Good morning.
Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking very briefly. We're going to have a mini series of sorts in Romans chapter 8. And we're looking today at the Spirit of Life in the first 11 verses of the chapter. And next week, God willing, we'll look at the sons of God in verses 14 through 17. And we'll see very clearly what the practical implication is of everything that we see today. But this morning, our focus is on the Holy Spirit. And we'll be looking at both the person and the ministry of the Spirit. And we'll do so in two contexts. First, we'll see why the Holy Spirit is referred to here as the Spirit of Life. And second, we'll examine what it means for us to have life according to the Spirit. The Spirit of Life and life according to the Spirit. Let's begin by looking at the Spirit of Life. Look at verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." On previous occasions and in previous series and previous churches, I've preached an entire sermon from just this one verse, and that's not my intent this morning, but I do want to highlight one angle of Paul's assertion here to the church in Rome. The book of Romans goes into a great deal of detail, a great deal of depth about the fact that our salvation is a free gift. It is something that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ and validated by his resurrection. And while that's the focus of previous chapters of Romans, it's not Paul's primary focus here in chapter 8. Instead, what he's doing now is he's drawing our attention to our position and our placement in Christ. Those words are very important and they recur over and over and over. Our position and our placement in Christ as being the determining factor that turns away the wrath of God. It is in Christ that we are free from condemnation. It's a result of our unity with him. So what Paul is stressing here is not a one-off event in which we are cleansed from sin and we are justified, but rather he's showing us what it means to find ourselves in Christ. And he does so in a very practical way, in a very practical sense. He defines that state of being in Christ as one that is characterized by a binding link to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. He says, "Because through Christ Jesus," and that importantly is the same word in Greek as in the verse before, it's "in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So what we're seeing here is that verse 1 tells us that the effect of our placement in Christ is that we are free from condemnation. Verse 2 tells us why that is, because when we are placed in Christ, the Holy Spirit removes us from the law that we are subject to naturally, that is the law of sin and death, and he brings us instead into subjection to himself. We come under the law of the Spirit of Life. But what specifically does that mean? Well, I think the clearest way to explain it is to look at the consequences that each of these two laws produce. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." Now, that's a very simple truth. The consequences of sin are death. Or more correctly, the wages that are due to you for working according to the law of sin and death is death. In contrast, however, the wages that are due to you for working according to the law of the Spirit are life. And that's true in some incredible ways. Let me read you just two verses from the book of Genesis, and you'll know these well. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." What we see in these verses isn't just the Holy Spirit moving over the surface of the water. This word hovering appears only three times in the scriptures, and it's translated very differently, actually, in each instance. It's the Hebrew word rahath, and it's translated here in Genesis 1 as hovering, in Deuteronomy 32 as fluttering, and in Jeremiah 23 as trembling or shaking. So in each case, the implication is a sense of kinetic energy, it's life and it's movement. So what we're seeing in Genesis is the creative zeal of the Holy Spirit rippling out across all of God's creation with an almost restless and relentless energy that just can't be contained.
And this is the role of the Holy Spirit in Genesis. He empowers the creative process. He brings life and vibrancy to everything that God is speaking into being. And this is an important understanding because this has been the Holy Spirit's role and function through all of the long ages of men. But now, Paul says, that same Spirit gives life to you. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, this is the implication. There was a time in the life of the believer when the only law that you could follow was the law of sin and death. That law was capable of producing only one thing in you, and that too was death. But where death once reigned, now those who are in Christ are also brought into a new life through the Holy Spirit, just as He brought life at creation. And more than that, the Spirit Himself lives within those who are in Christ as a constant source of life and energy and peace and comfort and power. And there's beauty in the language here too. You see, elsewhere Paul talks about these two opposing natures, the flesh and the spirit, but he does so in a different way here. He's talking about more than just your nature. He's talking about laws. He's talking about binding contracts, things that you must follow whether you like it or not. What that means is for those who practice the law of sin and death, for those who live under that law, there is only death. Death is owed to you and it will be paid to you in full. For those who are under the law of the Spirit of life, though, an entirely different wage is owed. Life. Life through the Spirit. And so what that means is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no more choice about receiving life from the Holy Spirit than you ever had in receiving death under the law. For every living being on this planet, we know death is a certainty. People joke about it. Two certain things, death and taxes. But for those who are in Christ, the certainty is no longer death, it's life. And in fact, it's not just life. The Bible doesn't promise anything quite that mundane. It promises overflowing, abundant life, as Jesus says. This is the desire and drive of the Holy Spirit in your life. But there's a distinction being made here too. In John 14, Jesus talks about his coming, and he does so using three distinct prepositions. He says to the disciples that the Holy Spirit is currently with them, and that he will dwell within them, and that he will come upon them. And these are three very different things, but they are all designed to press you toward having life in Christ through the Spirit. You see, when the Holy Spirit is with you, He will convict you of sin. He will make you aware that the law of sin and death is at work within your body and that you need a Savior. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Spirit likewise is placed within you, and He becomes the sign and the seal of that salvation. He's your guarantee, and all who believe in Jesus share in that blessing. But there's another preposition used here too. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, well, that is a different thing entirely. You see, when the Spirit comes upon you, He has a task for you to perform. And so He fills you, as the Scriptures say, but He fills you to overflowing. He pours out His anointing upon you, as we saw in Isaiah 61. He poured that blessing out upon Jesus in His ministry, upon Peter at Pentecost, as in Acts 2, upon Paul repeatedly as he spoke before world leaders, emperors. He poured it out upon Elijah to cause him to run before chariots and upon Moses to lead the people of Israel. And on and on and on as the Word of God describes. And it's that kind of power, that kind of life that empowers universes, that causes virgins to bear children, gives breath to dust and ash. It raises nations out of dry bones and creates kingdoms where the name of God is praised. And this is Paul's assertion, that this same Spirit, the same Spirit, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead, has come to give you life This kind of life, not just life to live, not just life to breathe, not just life even unto salvation, but abundant life, overflowing life, life that spills out of you and runs over until all the world can see and know that you have been with Jesus. I think it would be fair to say that in the case of a great many believers, while we can all rightfully claim the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we know very little of this all-consuming power that He gives. We know far too little of the overflowing grace that turns fishermen into orators and raises dead men from graves. And so the question has to be asked, why? Why do we see so little of the Holy Spirit in the modern church? Why do we see so little of the Holy Spirit's power in our own lives? Well, let me start there by telling you what the answer is not. It is not through any lack of the availability of the Holy Spirit to you. It's not through any lack of the Holy Spirit's presence here this morning in this church. No, the Word of God makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit's indwelling peace and power is made available to us without reservation. There is no limit to the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, verse 3 makes this clear. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Fully met in us. You see, Paul begins here in verse 3 with an obstacle to life. It's not just that the law, weakened by the flesh as it was, couldn't provide you with life, though that is true. In fact, it's not even that the law produced death by condemning those who failed to meet its standard, although that's true too. Paul goes beyond that. Paul says the law actually had no power to condemn sin at all. And without condemning sin, there could be no life, because the wages of sin is death. And this is important for us to understand. You see, Paul doesn't say here that the law was powerless to condemn. It just couldn't condemn sin. It could only condemn sinners. And so to solve that specific problem, to rescue men who were condemned to die under the law of sin and death, God devised a singular solution. And it was a human solution. So God did what only God could do. He sent His Son, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but instead He humbled Himself. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. God combined the perfect deity and the true humanity of Christ together. And He did that on account of sin. And not just your sin, not just my sin, but sin. All of it in its entirety. Not even just the sins of the world, but sin itself in all of its height and depth and breadth. In every corruption and sorrow and shame, Jesus Christ took it all. He took the very concept, the essence, the core, the substance of it all. And in total obedience to the Father, Jesus Christ bore all of sin in its fullness in His flesh, to the point where the Scriptures say that God made Him who knew no sin, sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what that means is that for our sake, out of love for you and I, Jesus Christ willingly, resolutely clung to sin. The sin that was placed in His flesh, and He burned in the presence of the fire of a holy God until the cup that He dreaded to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane, until that cup was dry. And the Father's wrath was poured out in full. And as Jesus Christ hung in darkness and creation itself grew dark and bleak with the enormity of what the Son of God was enduring, God condemned sin itself in his sinless Son. And when Jesus cried out upon the cross, "It is finished," that incredible singular Greek word, tetelestai, "it is done," as he lifted his face toward heaven, God declared that he had accomplished what no one else, no law, no man, no effort, no energy could ever do. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and not by condemning sinners, because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn sinners. He did it by condemning sin in his Son. And so Christ did what only Christ could. He bore the condemnation not just for sinners, but for sin. And not just that the guilty might go free, but so that dead men might have life. And life through his Spirit. And you see, this was the promise that through Christ, through his perfect life and death and resurrection, we might be cleansed from sin, yes, but also set free from the law of sin and death. That through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we might be brought into subjection to another law, the law of the Spirit of life, so that we ourselves might have life, life abundant and free. And while there is unbridled glory in this for Jesus Christ, there is also a tragedy here for the church, and this is why the church of God lacks the power of the Spirit. You see, so many of us have come halfway. We have come to the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been washed in the blood. We've tasted the goodness, the forgiveness of God, but we've considered the job done. But it was never God's intent to leave you at the cross. And for this, he gave us the Spirit. Not that we might merely be free from sin and from death, and not even just that we might gain an inheritance through Christ that echoes through eternity, but that through the power of his Holy Spirit, through his presence, through his all-encompassing energy and might and power and strength, that you might be transformed, so that you might live and breathe and burst forth with the glory of the living God. And this is precisely what the Scriptures say. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." There is freedom from sin in the Spirit. "But we all, who with unveiled faces reflect the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image with intensifying glory, from one glory to another glory, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit himself, the Spirit of life." Do you see God's intent for your life in this verse? It's not just forgiveness, it's glory. But of course, all of this demands a question. If so many of us are wallowing here at the foot of the cross, forgiven but frail, how do we get from here to there? How do we get to glory? Let's find out. Let's look at life according to the Spirit. I'd like to take you for a moment just to the book of John, chapter 14. If you have your Bible, please open it. John chapter 14. Just to set the scene for you while you look this one up, the conversation here appears at a point in John's gospel where the disciples have become aware that Jesus' time among them is coming to a close. Jesus has told them repeatedly, of course, that he intends to go to the cross and suffer and die. They've been very slow to understand these things, but now it's just starting to click. And there's a very clear awareness in this passage on Jesus' part that this will have an impact on them, that when he goes, they will feel his loss. And so he makes them a promise. Look at verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." I can't be with you forever. He will be with you forever. the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be, future, in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. You see, Jesus was determined that he wasn't going to leave his disciples as orphans. And so the Holy Spirit was given to them to be a constant companion, a comforter, and the very real manifestation of the presence of Jesus Christ on earth. And what that truth demanded of the disciples, it also demands of the church today. That what Jesus Christ was to those 12 men on earth, so now the Holy Spirit should be to us. You see, this was Jesus' charge to his friends. They should continue to follow the Holy Spirit in the same way they had followed him in the flesh. They should speak with him. They should listen to his counsel and guidance. They should walk in obedience to him, even after Jesus himself was gone. And Paul recognizes this fact in Romans 8. But he's also a realist. He understands the situation in which we find ourselves, and so he stresses that there is a shift that has to take place in our own lives if we too are to live according to the promise and command that Jesus left with his disciples. Look at Romans 8 now, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, I need to make one point clear here before we move on. This word live that is repeated twice here in this verse, those who live according to the flesh, those who live in accordance with the Spirit, that word is not there in Greek. And I think it's important we know that because it has an implication. This is not talking about works. This is not talking about how you conduct yourself or what you do. And that's not to say that works are irrelevant. He'll make that point in a moment, but it's not Paul's point here. Rather, this verse is an echo back to where we began. This is about your placement in Christ. So what Paul is saying is that if the only life you have is physical life, then you exist, you live according to the flesh, and your heart and your mind will be there. But if you have new life in Christ, if you exist, if you live in accordance with the Spirit, then your heart and your mind will be on spiritual things. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit performs a work. He takes you out of the world and the life and the existence and the being that you were in, and he removes you from it and he places you in Christ. And that act is transformative. You no longer live in mere flesh. The thing that you consider to be you is now just a body that you happen to still inhabit. You don't live in the flesh at all, although your body will desperately try to convince you otherwise. You must meet its needs. No, you don't live that way. You live in accordance with the Spirit. And through that transaction, you inherit both salvation without measure and the Holy Spirit without reservation. So you see, this has nothing to do with works. Paul isn't talking about what we do. He's talking about who you are in Christ. And this is summed up perhaps nowhere better than 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says again, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and new life has come." So you see, this is Paul's assertion. If you are of the flesh, if you are in the flesh, if you are living in the flesh, you will act in accordance with that flesh and you'll desire the things of the world. But if, however, you are of the Holy Spirit, then new life has come to you. And through the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, your nature now in Christ is to be alive according to the Spirit, according to the person and the power and the providence of the Spirit. And so if your very nature, if your very existence stems from the Holy Spirit, your mind will be, must be, can't not be in accordance with the things of the Spirit. You should be fixed upon Christ, and you should walk according to the Spirit as a result. So are works relevant here? Absolutely they are, but as a product of your salvation, not a payment for it. There is only one payment for salvation, and it's already been paid in full. And that understanding produces, Paul argues, a shift in our thinking. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think as Christians we do understand that we can't please God through the effort and deeds of the flesh. And I think, again, that's self-evident in many ways. I can't speak for you, but I can certainly speak for myself. I know there have been times in my life where I've tried. It just never got me anywhere. But Paul takes this even a step further. He says we can't even hope to bring our flesh, to bring our carnal mind, that is the system of thinking that's in accordance with the flesh, we can't even take that and bring it into subjection to God. That's not its nature, and indeed, it can't be brought into alignment with the will of God. And that is why the Scriptures never call the Christian to manage sin in the flesh. No, instead, we're called to put it to death. Look at verse 13 for a moment. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture, that we should strive, we should strain, we should contend with the power of sin in our flesh, but not to restrain it, not to bind it with laws, not to try and hamstring it with moral codes, but rather to put it to death. And again, this is something that requires a wholehearted recognition of who we are in Christ, and an acceptance of who the Scriptures say we are in Him. Romans 6:11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." Galatians 5 says, "Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And so this command is less about something that we have to achieve and more about a growing awareness of what is already achieved for us in Christ. You see, putting sin to death in our flesh is not about grappling with our flesh. By all means, you can grapple with your flesh, but it won't get you anywhere. You can fight a dead enemy, but all you're doing is wasting your energy. The battle here is about bringing your heart and your mind into submission to all that Christ has already done on your behalf. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Do you see the contrast here? This is an idea that's actually quite explicit in Colossians. Paul says there, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the word there, put to death, in Latin is mortify. In Greek, it's nekrosate. And the tense of the word implies that it's something that you should do once at one point in your life and then move on. That is, put the flesh to death and then get up. Paul says, leave that which is dead to stay dead, stay mortified, stay necrotic, as it says in the Greek, and press on toward Christ. And in the same vein, in Ephesians, Paul says this, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the command of the Scriptures, that for those who sleep, for those whose hearts and minds are pressed into the pattern of this world, for dead people and dead churches, for those conformed to the things of this world that are dead, awake, the Scriptures say, awake, Wake up! Christ will give you life. Cast off everything that hinders. Let the dead things die. Tear them away. Tear them down. Burn them, the scriptures say. Amputate the deeds of the flesh and rise up. Wake up in the Spirit of God and live. Because this is the glory and the joy of Christ. He wants to give you abundant life, not mundane Christianity, not dead works, not dead churches, life. Life to the glory and the praise of God. So let me state this plainly for you. The world and all that is in it is already dead. It is passing away. It holds nothing for you. But the honest truth is that if we were to step outside of our own experience for just a moment and look in as an observer, as somebody living on the outside, just viewing your life on film, we would see a people who spend far too much time and energy trying to animate dead things, trying to entertain ourselves with what the world has to offer and being painfully inattentive to the Spirit of God. It would be wonderful if I could stand here in this pulpit and lay a charge like this before other people and remain unscathed. But I would be lying to you if I told you that these things were not true of me and that they had not seared my mind as I prepared this sermon. We stand this morning in the presence of the living God and immersed, the scriptures say, in the person of His Holy Spirit, but we have not surrendered to Him as we ought. We certainly haven't been obedient to the point where His life and His power and His glory shine out of us for all of the world to see, for all of Margate to see even. And yet that is who we're called to be. We must realize we cannot wage this war or win this battle while we sleep. And we cannot wake and wage a war through human effort. We can only do so in the overwhelming power of the Spirit of the living God, the one who came to bring life to dead men like me. And here's the beauty of that promise. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the call of the Holy Spirit to you this morning. Let the dead things die. Let them die. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have been crucified to the world. Now crucify the world to you. It is time for the church to stop playing in the ashes of their past lives. Arise and live. Now, I do not want to understate the challenge that lies before us as believers. And many of the truths that I've preached here this morning are as difficult to hear as they are to preach, I know. I know that they're an indictment on us and they're an indictment upon our love of a dying, fading world. But there are promises here that we must cling to. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life, will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So if we haven't been honest yet, let's be honest now. The reason that we do not press on in the power of the Holy Spirit is because we are in love with the things of the world. And you might reasonably ask me how we change that dynamic. How do we break that relationship to a world that still seems to offer so much when we know the scriptures say otherwise? How do we come to long for the things of the Spirit if we don't long for the things of the Spirit? Well, the answer to that question is here. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You don't have to wait for a lightning bolt from heaven to change your relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit is already in you. He is working on you. And perhaps even this morning, He is working in you. And the scriptures are clear. The work here is done. All that needed to be done to free you from bondage to sin and death and bring you into life through the Spirit, it's done. It was accomplished at the cross. Everything that ever needed to be done to bring you into a living and Spirit-filled relationship with Jesus Christ has been done. So there's only one thing that remains to draw you into closer fellowship with the Spirit of God, and it's obedience. It's obedience. Cast off everything that hinders and let the dead things die. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit and live. Let me make this even simpler in case you don't know where to start. Let me bring this down to a single point, a single starting place, if you will, for life according to the Spirit and obedience to the Spirit of God. When you leave this room today, when you stand out there and you have coffee and you talk, do not go back to the dead things of this world. Fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ and rest upon the promise of God that His Spirit will bring you life. And so as you pause, as you drink your coffee, as you talk to your friends, encourage one another in Christ. Speak to one another of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing among you. Edify one another. Build one another up. Glorify God through the words of your lips and the meditations of your hearts, and press on in the power and the presence and the glory of His Spirit, making Christ known in your lives and in your bodies for His sake and to the praise of His name. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we look at the church that is revealed to us in the scriptures. We see men like Peter and Paul going out into the world. Lord, you had 12 disciples and they turned the world upside down. We have thousands of churches. And this world doesn't understand who Jesus Christ really is. You chose 12 men, Lord, and you filled them with the Holy Spirit to the point where even at their arrest, people knew that they had been with Jesus. They noted that they'd been with Jesus. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't argue it. They couldn't downplay the words that came out of their mouths because they knew the Holy Spirit was in them and that they were glowing, they were radiating the glory of Jesus Christ in their words, in their actions, in their lives. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on your church. We have not loved you as we should. We have not prayed as we should. We have not read your word as we should. Lord, forgive us. Be gracious to us. Let your Spirit work within us that we might not leave this place unchanged today. That your Holy Spirit might have all of us in obedience to you. And we ask it in and through your name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.